We're going to continue a study that we actually began two Sunday nights ago as we looked at chapter 10, which was the beginning of the vision that Daniel would see here that's recorded in chapter 11. And we're going to be looking at the details, or at least some of the details, tonight in our study of this vision. You know, the old saying, hindsight is 20/20. And this is a case in which we can look at prophecy recorded hundreds of years before it happened. The detail with which it is given by Daniel the prophet, and then see and compare it with what actually happened historically. One of the greatest evidences of the inspiration of the Scripture is the fulfillment of prophecy. And it's no wonder that liberal scholars, modernists, and those who continually try to find something to criticize the Bible for, when they come to passages like the one that we're going to be looking at tonight, the only thing that they can say is, well, Daniel must not have written it. It must not have been written before 100 AD or BC or 70 AD. It must not have been written perhaps even till 200 or 300 AD. Why? Because of its exact representation of what actually happened. You know what? Even if it was written after the fact, it's a marvelous rendition of what happened. Josephus does not match. And he's a historian. He's writing things that he sees. Daniel, however, is written before these things occurred. And as we pointed out, this vision that he's seeing has to do with the world's events as they transpire and how they affect the children of Israel. God is revealing many things about His purpose and plan in history and how Israel is going to play a part in that. So, as we begin, chapter 10, remember, was primarily an introduction into this vision. And in chapter 11, we have the detail, the main aspects of this vision, the body of the vision, all the way through chapter 12 and verse 4. And then chapter 12, the vision comes to a close, and you have some concluding remarks. And so we're breaking this lesson down into at least three parts. I'm not going to go through verse 45 tonight. We're just going to go down through verse 35 and stop, because the vision does keep going. But we're just going to look at the first 35 verses. But let's begin by reading the first four verses of chapter 11, and that'll kind of set the stage, and then we'll just kind of work our way through it. Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Now, this is not Daniel talking. This is the angel talking that had appeared to him in chapter 10. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. Now, what in the world is this angel talking about? Well, let's begin by backing up just a little bit. Verse 1 of chapter 11 is, and I think rightly, better suited to fit in chapter 10. But nevertheless, it's chapter 11 and verse 1. And the vision that Daniel is seeing actually occurs in the third year of Cyrus. Remember, chapter 10 and verse 1 tells us that. So this is about 536 BC, 2 years after chapter 9 had occurred. And as we look at verse 1 here of chapter 11, what you see is the angelic forces that is speaking to Daniel is actually going back to what had happened previously. And so Daniel's having described to him what the angelic forces are doing outside of his purview. We can't see what the angels are doing. We cannot see what's going on in the spiritual realm. We don't know what the angels are doing to lift up nations and tear down nations. We don't know. But they are. They were and they are. Daniel 11:1 is not prophetic again, but actually going back to the angel's past action as he stood with Darius the Mede in the Medes conquering Babylon. Remember, this actually goes back to the night of Belshazzar's fast. Or feast. Not fast, but feast. And he has brought the items from the temple and he's throwing this feast. And that is the night that Babylon fell. So, looking at verse 2, it says, "And now I tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia. The fourth shall be far richer than them all." Well, three more kings will rise, okay? After Cyrus, you had Cambyses from 529 to 523 B.C. Then you had Gamata. Now, this is also called Pseudo-Smerdis, the son of Cyrus, was named Smerdis. And this man impersonated Smerdis from the best I can tell, but his real name was Gamata. And he ruled from 523 to 522 B.C., a whole year. And then Darius III reigned from 522 to 485 B.C. He had a long, prosperous reign. Xerxes is the next king in the line of the Medes and the Persians. Xerxes, also called Ahasuerus, we know of him biblically from the book of Esther. That's the king of Esther. And so he was strong and wealthy, and he brought 29 of his generals against Greece. He stood up and opposed Greece and stirred them up, just as the prophet Daniel says. In verse 3, then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. There was a king in Macedon, in Greece, named Philip, Philip of Macedon. And he had amassed a powerful army, and he was now challenging the Persians. And this man, Philip of Macedon, had a son whose name was Alexander, who came to be known as Alexander the Great. He reigned from 336 to 323 B.C. And his reign, beginning there in Greece, spread throughout the world, even as far over as into India. And he conquered every world that he came across. He was a great military mind. About 10 or 11 of June, 323 B.C., Alexander the Great died in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. He was 32 years of age. Some say he was poisoned, although he was sick for about 10 to 12 days. Most poisons are much faster acting than that, but there is a poison that they have discovered in antiquity that would suit even the symptoms that he had, although some also say that he simply died of typhoid fever or something like that, and that's possible. But there's always been the suspicion that he was poisoned, which was not uncommon for kings in those days, right? But anyway, he died at the young age of 32. In 323 B.C. Verse 4 goes on, says, "And when he," that's Alexander, "has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven." Now, of course, he's going to die. Notice what else it says, "but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. No one from his lineage will take the throne." Alexander did have two sons. Okay, but Daniel says that this king will not pass his kingdom on to his sons. One was named Hercules and was by a woman named Barsine. Another was born after Alexander's death, and his name was Alexander. His mother's name was Roxanne. But neither of these young boys grew up to become king, because one of Alexander's generals killed them both. Cassander killed both of them so that he could have the throne. History tells us that Alexander's empire was eventually divided among his four generals. Seleucus the first in Nicator began the Seleucid Empire, which would be Syria, from Turkey to India, and it was the broadest, the largest of Alexander's former empire. He got the biggest piece of the pie. Cassander, the one who killed Antipater, the one who killed Alexander's two sons, took over Macedonia, Greece. He got actually a really small piece of the pie. Lysimachus took Thracia, that's between Greece and Turkey, Asia Minor. And then Ptolemy the first, Soter, ruled over Egypt. He got the southern part of the empire. And there are two in particular that's going to kind of the Seleucid Empire and the area of Egypt are going to become the main players in this vision as it plays out before Daniel. Here's a map, and you can kind of see how it was divided up. You have over here first let's start down here. This is Ptolemy's empire down here. Egypt, all of this. And then up here, you had the Seleucid Empire, Mesopotamia. It went all the way over into India, by far the largest. And then you had Asia Minor and Thrace up here being ruled by Lysimachus. And here, Cassander had this little area right here. But anyhow, really those northernmost empires are going to kind of be forgotten as we move on. Because from this point on, beginning in verse 5, the focus now shifts to this empire and this one, these two areas right here. The Seleucid and the Egyptian, or the Ptolemaic empires. These are the two empires that are going to concern the people of God. Because guess what's right in between these two kings? What's in between them? What's that right there? That's Israel. And so there's going to be a constant battle between these two empires. And guess who's right in the middle of it? God's people, Israel, and the city of Jerusalem. Israel will bear the brunt of much of the conflict between these two empires. That's why Daniel's being told all of this. And this is why it was very important for the people of God to understand it. And in fact, I did mention the book of Esther a little while ago. During the reign of Xerxes, okay, that's to the close, the end of the Mede and the Persian Empire. They're about to fall to Alexander the Great. But we have Esther, we have Mordecai, and Mordecai he is confident that God is going to preserve his people. He understands that God is going to preserve his people. And this is one of the purposes of this book and other books of antiquity and of prophecy, so that the people of God can have hope. Well, let's move on. Verse 5, also the king of the south, that's Ptolemy, shall become strong as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. He's going to have a powerful empire that's established in the south, in Egypt. He will gain strength. He ruled Egypt from 306 B.C. to 284 B.C. That is, Ptolemy the first. One of his princes will gain power. Seleucus first, the general who defeated Antigonus. Now, they were actually partners. Remember, they were both generals under Alexander the Great. And he ruled the Seleucid Empire from 312 to 280. And they got along okay. But it was after them that things began, and later actually in their reign, that things began to fall apart. And after them, they just went crazy, and there was a fierce battle between these two peoples. Verse 6 of Daniel 11 says, and at the end of some years, they shall join forces. For the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. You know, one of the things that those folks did way back then, in order to strengthen their empires, they would trade their daughters to the king of another empire to have a bond between them, to solidify their association, so to speak, and ensure that, you know, now my brother-in-law or my father-in-law or my son-in-law is not going to come against me. Well, that's what's happening here. He says, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. Well, in 248, a woman by the name of Bernice, the daughter of Ptolemy II, was given to the heir of the Syrian throne, Antiochus II, in order to make peace between Egypt and Syria, strengthen that bond between them. 2 years later, Bernice's father dies. Antiochus II then, since his father-in-law is now dead down in Egypt, he puts Bernice away. Now, that didn't make her brothers very happy at all. And when he puts her away, he restores his first wife, Laodice. Laodice then kills Bernice. That made her brothers even madder. And her son, who was heir to the throne, then killed Antiochus II and proclaimed her own son as king. So, Laodice planned a coup and took over the throne. And all that, of course, just started a whole lot of trouble. The south rises in anger then. So, the descendants of Ptolemy, they want revenge. A branch of her roots comes with an army. Bernice's brother, Ptolemy III, attacks Syria to avenge her death. The avenger succeeds. He's victorious. And he takes their gods, their princes, their precious articles to Egypt and rules for 20 years and has control over the whole region. Then the king of the north attacks back. Seleucid Callinicus fails and returns to his homeland. He comes down and he attacks Egypt, but he goes back home. And then the king of the south responds in rage, and so one attacks the other, so the other attacks back, and this is how it goes for several years. His son shall stir up strife. Look at verse 10. His son shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces. Antiochus III, the great, attacked and took Syria back in 221 B.C. Verse 11, the king of the south shall be moved with rage. So now the king of the south, Egypt, they upset again. And so Ptolemy IV gathers a great army and defeats Antiochus the Great at Raphia in 217 B.C. In verses 12 through 16 of Daniel chapter 11, after the death of Ptolemy IV, Antiochus the Great then returns. He comes back with a better equipped army in 203 B.C. and by 198 B.C. he has conquered and retained full control over the entire area again. That is Palestine. He and Syria, southern Syria, he's taken all that land back and he's now in complete control. Antiochus was in complete control of Syria and Palestine, and he dwelt there for a time in what the scriptures there says, the beautiful land. Now, let me just pause here and make an observation. If you listen to some folks talk about these visions, and especially in Daniel 11, 12, and if they are of premillennial persuasion, you may hear them, like we were listening to Jack Van Impe on the way to services tonight. And again, he was talking about how God has told him that he is the last great prophet. No, he's not, but that's what he said. But and I've heard him and others like him talk about these passages before. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, it was Jack Van Impe several years ago that pointed out, and he was talking about these verses, and he's talking about how this army that is being gathered, this is the great army, that he's putting all this in the future. And these weapons that are going to be brought against the people of God are going to be these nuclear weapons and all this, mighty ships and... No. The weaponry that's being talked about here, well, you can read about them in antiquity. They use these very weapons that were, yes, very... Well, you read about them, those big things that throw those big old balls of fire through the air, or battering rams. And you know what? They even made these big old things. They looked like a giant deer stand, except they had big old wheels on them, and people would push them. Well, and sometimes elephants would push them or pull them and bring them right up to the great walls that were defending the city so that they could go over the top. Those are the kind of weapons that are being talked about here. But these are the kind of battles that are going back and forth between the king of the north, the Seleucid Empire, and the king of the south, the Ptolemy Empire. The king of the north prevails against the south, but then falls. And that's in verses 17 through 19. Antiochus the Great tries to strengthen his kingdom by giving his daughter, here we go again, he tries to strengthen his kingdom by giving his daughter, Cleopatra the First, in marriage to Ptolemy the Fifth. So they're trying to mend some fences now, okay? And Antiochus the Great tries to strengthen his bond by giving Cleopatra. We've all heard. Have you ever heard of Cleopatra before? Then in verse 18, Antiochus then turns his attention to Asia Minor and Greece, which resulted in war with the Romans, and they defeated him at Thermopylae and Magnesia in 190 B.C. You know what? We have moved all the way to 190 years before Jesus. We're getting on up, getting closer and closer. In 187, he dies. He's trying to rob a temple in Syria, and he dies. And so that brings the end of Antiochus the Great. Well, now another Antiochus comes on the scene, and he was known historically as Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Antiochus whole Epiphanes, God manifest, translated. 215 BC to November, December 164 BC. He was a Hellenistic king, Greek king, of the Seleucid Empire from 175 BC until his death in 164 BC. Look at verse 20. I know we're kind of moving through and just making the observations. Look at verse 20. Where it says, there shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. Now, Seleucus IV, his oldest son of Antiochus, the oldest son of Antiochus the Great, sent his prime minister, his name was Heliodorus, and he sends him to Palestine to extract exorbitant taxes from the Jewish people. This is actually recorded in the second book of Maccabees. It's actually recorded in Jewish history. Seleucus the First, or the Fourth, I'm sorry, was then murdered. He's poisoned by Heliodorus and his brother Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes, claims the throne as co-regent with Seleucus IV, the infant son. Okay, Seleucus IV, the Fourth had an infant son, but then Antiochus murders him. So he doesn't have to share the throne after all. How about that? He's got it all to himself. Verses 22 through 23, he then overtakes the Jewish high priest. He unseats the Jewish high priest that had been established by the Jews in Jerusalem, and he installs a Hellenizing protege, Jason. He replaces Jason because of a bribe. So the Antiochus Epiphanes is a man who can be bought with money. So the proper Jewish high priest has been removed from his position. Antiochus places his man on there, but then he's so bought out and he places another fellow there. In verse 24, he enters one rich Egyptian city after another. So he goes plundering through Egyptian territory. And then he proclaims peace and security, and he uses the booty to bribe loyalty from Egypt. And it's kind of weird. You go down, you steal their money, and then you use their own money to obtain, you know, a continued peace between. That's called bribery, I think. And in verses 25 through 27, in 170, he defeats Ptolemy the Fourth, the Sixth in Egypt. He's aided by an internal plot of Ptolemy's own people. And then in verse 28, it talks about, yes, those who eat of the portion of the delicacy shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table. But it shall not prosper, for the end will be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the Holy Covenant. So he shall do damage and return to his own land. So his heart is going to be enraged against the people of God. And so he begins a series of persecutions levied against the children of Israel, the Jews. In verses 29 and 30, it goes on and says, "In an appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." Now, let's stop right there for just a second. Antiochus Epiphanes has now become enraged against the people of God. He has been turned back away from Egypt, and talks about ships there. Has Egypt gained the help of Rome? There is a growing Roman Empire at this very moment. And Egypt is trying to defend themselves against Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrians. And so it sounds like they've gotten some help from someone across the sea. And so Antiochus is upset. Who does he take it out on? The people of God. In 168, Antiochus goes up against Egypt again, but the Romans send ships from Cyprus and drew a circle. And historically, it's interesting. Drew a circle around him in the sand and ordered him not to step out of it until he had commanded his armies to return. So he has to turn around. He's very upset. In verses 30 and 31, upon his return, he then does terrible things in Jerusalem. He desecrates the temple. He outlaws worship in the temple and animal sacrifices according to the law. He outlaws circumcision, and he outlaws the observance of the Sabbath day. Now that's not all. He built a gymnasium, or what they called a gymnasium, and made athletes compete in the nude. He ordered the worship of the Greek deities in the temple and hung an image of Jupiter in the temple. And this is what, according to the Maccabees, this is what they understood to be the abomination of desolations set in the holy place. He had his soldiers perform disgusting pagan sexual ceremonies in the temple. Now, they did this, not so much, well, I suspect they probably enjoyed it, but they did it mostly just to defile the temple. They knew that the Jews could not stand it. Wicked people are like that. You know, it may be something they could do, you know, in the privacy of their own home. They could do it out of your sight, but they're not satisfied by doing it out of your sight. You know why? They want to irritate you. They want to make you angry. They want to show you that they can do it, and they can do it, and you can't do anything about it. They want to rub it in your face. These gay pride marches all over the place. Why do they do that? Just want to rub it in your face, you know? They want their agenda pushed. They want to scream loudly that we're here and we're not going anywhere. And they do it just to make you angry. Well, that's exactly what's going on here. One of the most respected of the Hebrew scribes, Eleazar, was publicly flogged to death for refusing to eat pig flesh. And of course, there were other things. A mother and her seven children were publicly murdered one at a time for refusing to sacrifice to a Greek god. And of course, sacrificing pigs on the altar, the temple altar, was certainly a defilement of the altar, the defilement of the temple. Well, that's Antiochus Epiphanes. That's who Daniel is pointing to here, the one who's doing all of these abominable things and sets up the abomination of desolations in the temple. But then beginning in verse 32, it does point out that there will be some who know their God, and they shall be strong and carry out great exploits. There will be the resistance that comes along. They're going to fight. They're going to fight back. Many of the Jews followed the Hellenizing party led by the high priest Menelaus. But those who know their God resisted and rose up against the persecutors. They said no. Some of them, many of them, were put to death. But they also became organized and began to fight and become very effective in their resistance against Antiochus and those who were with him. They were led by the priest Mattathias. When asked to offer sacrifices to the Greek gods, not only refused to do so, but slew with his own hand the Jew who had stepped forward to do so. So here he is. You have guards, and you can picture that kind of guards who are ordering these Jews to offer to these Greek gods, and there's a Jew who actually steps out to do it, and Mattathias puts him to death with his own hand. He then attacks the government official that required the act, and upon the edict of his arrest, took refuge in the wilderness of Judea with his five sons, calling upon all Jews to follow him. Have you ever heard of the Maccabean revolt? Pious Jews who continued to follow the law suffered great slaughter, and that is very true. Thus, and those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. So they're not going to be successful at the first, but you know what? They kept on fighting. They kept on resisting. Why? Because they had something to fight for. They had something to resist for. In verse 34, it says, "Now, when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue." Now they're beginning to build. They're traitors to the Jewish cause, helped Antiochus to temporarily overthrow the rebellion, but that would eventually fail. And after Mattathias' death, his five sons, led by Judas Maccabeus, formed an army and defeated the Greeks in Jerusalem. They entered the temple grounds and in one of the most celebrated moments in Jewish history destroys the abomination of desolation. They remove the image of Zeus. And they reconstruct the temple and they reestablish it as a place of worship to the one true God. This particular action is known as the Feast of Hanukkah. We all know and we've all heard of Hanukkah. John Oakes, in his commentary on Daniel the prophet, said, "Think for a moment how much of an encouragement the book of Daniel must have been to the faithful and righteous Jews while they were undergoing the outrageous attacks of Antiochus." Now, think about it. Now, these priests, they knew what Daniel had written. They had this. They could see all of this taking place. They knew that God was with them. They knew what they were to do. They knew that they would eventually be victorious because they believed God's word. He says they were able to see the most detailed account of what they were experiencing as recorded in the book of Daniel hundreds of years before it ever happened. This must have given many of them the strength they needed to hold up under the ferocious attacks against their faith. Is it any wonder that Daniel became one of the most revered books in the Hebrew canon? Again, you know, even those who were living in the days of Antiochus, they were seeing these things happen, knowing that Daniel, that God had said they were going to happen hundreds of years before. God's word is true. God knows the future before it happens. And why does God tell people sometimes the future before it happens? Well, so that we can know that He's God. So that we can know that He's the one who is actually in control. And that His purposes are eventually going to come to fruition as He plans, as He purposes. It's going to happen. Trust it. God's never been wrong. Now, what we're going to do tonight is stop right here. Up to this point, there's little controversy. I mean, there's some. And premillennialists certainly don't agree with a lot of the stuff that I just said. But historically, I mean, it's all there. You can check it out. You can go to the history books yourself. You can even go to Wikipedia and look at a lot of this stuff yourself. And it's all there. So there's not a lot of disagreement. From this point on, though, there will be more things that come into play that will have more to do with premillennial thought and concepts, and we'll talk about those. But to this point, the text has described the conflict between the Persians and the Greeks, followed by the conflict between the Syrians, the kingdom of the north, and the Egyptians, the kingdom of the south, and the continued battles between the two, and how Israel is caught in the middle of this, and how Israel at times received the brunt of the anger of one or the other. The latter, of course, is described in great detail because Israel is the one caught right in the middle of the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes. Israel's caught in his crosshairs. This book, the product of Daniel, again points out God is in control. And God knows what will happen. I know that many will reject the Word of God because they don't want to believe it. When people become convinced that God's Word is true, that then means they have to submit to that. And many people simply do not want to do that. They're not going to do that. But nevertheless, it's still the truth. Just as when Lazarus was raised from the dead. And you know what? The Jews, they still, the rebellious Jews, they still wanted to put him back to death. They wanted to put Jesus to death and Lazarus. How can you be so hard-headed? Well, people who do not want the truth will be. Despite indisputable evidence, Daniel will continue to remain under attack. But how can you argue against this book when it clearly expresses things that only God could know in advance? God, the God of heaven, reigns. Have you submitted to Him? Now, yes, eventually what has happened is that God's purpose through Israel was fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus came into the world. Romans chapter 10 and verses 3 and 4. Jesus is the end of the law. So in relationship to Jesus now, that God has now sent Him into the world so that we can have the forgiveness of our sins, we can trust that God's Word is true. And we need to place more confidence in what God says. In fact, we need to simply place our confidence in what God says and not in what men say. Have you obeyed the gospel? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have you submitted to His authority? Because again, God still reigns. Jesus is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And by the way, that's actually Daniel 2:44. God has established His kingdom, and He is now in complete control. If we can help you tonight in your obedience to the gospel, we invite you to come. While together we stand and sing the song, Melvin selected.